Scripture this morning is from Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
We live in very unsettling times. North Korea shooting up ballistic missiles, having nuclear weapons. Hurricanes pummeling the United States, Harvey and Irma, major earthquake down in Mexico, forest fires ravaging Idaho, Montana, Colorado, Oregon, Washington State, and Canada, and also wildfires ravaging parts of Europe, too, and the Amazon. Again and again, we're reminded that this world is temporal and that we need to find our protection in Christ. There is a very enlightening passage in Testimonies to the Churches, where it is said that the restraining spirit of God is even now being withdrawn from the world. So God is allowing things to happen more and more that he wouldn't have allowed before. Hurricanes, storms, tempests, fire, and flood, disasters by sea and land follow each other in quick succession. That's what we've seen just recently, one thing after another. Harvey, earthquake down in Mexico, Irma. Science seeks to explain all these things. Science is saying that what's intensifying these storms is basically our use of fossil fuels. The signs thickening around us, telling of the near approach of the Son of God, are attributed to any other than the true cause. So science is not coming up with all the right explanations. Yes, man is responsible for this, but it has to do with our moral condition. Men cannot discern the sentinel angels restraining the four winds that they shall not blow until the servants of God are sealed. But when God shall bid his angels loose the winds, there will be such a scene of strife as no pen can picture. You know, there are many Christians who portray these disasters as coming from the hand of God. But if we look at the scriptures, we see that yes, God does in some cases act directly. But we also know that there is an enemy who is working extensively to bring about destruction on this earth. And God is allowing him to do his work, but it's not coming directly from the hands of God, because God is actually sealing his people. That is what he is doing right now. He's working to save people. So the most important question that we can ask ourselves in the middle of this very tumultuous and unsettling time is the question that is asked in Revelation chapter 6-7. Revelation 6-7 describes the second to last seal, and it basically describes the events leading up to the second coming, with nature working in a very tumultuous fashion, islands being moved, mountains moving, the heavens being shaken. And I just want to read to you the seal, because it describes the most important question that we can be asking in the time that we live in. This is actually Revelation 6:12, and I'll be reading from 12 to 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island were removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? Now this describes the events leading up to the second coming. Some have happened partially, but all of these will happen fully before Jesus comes back. And the question that is asked here is, who can stand? And this question is asked at the wrong time. They should have been asked way before. It's too late. People are calling the mountains to fall upon them because they have not asked this question before, and they're not prepared to stand and meet their Savior. For them, the day of the second coming is a day of wrath, a day of anger. But it should actually be a day of rejoicing. It should be a day of joy, because here they're meeting the Savior of the world, the one that has come to rescue mankind. And they just experience it as a day of anger. So the most important question that we can be asking is, who can stand? We can rephrase it and say, what must I do to be saved? In one of the letters that Ellen White penned, she wrote these words. She said, let every discourse that does not enlighten the soul, that does not answer the question, what must I do to be saved, be cut off from your programs. Preach the testing message of the third angel. It is essential that our ministers preach the truth that has a direct bearing on the message for this time, and that they present the subjects in the most simple language. What must I do to be saved, and the righteousness of Christ, are themes that are of vital importance to the people. So she's saying here that the most important question is really the same question that is being asked when Jesus returns. Who can stand? And we need to be asking this question now. But she also says that really the message of the third angel in Revelation is the one that provides the answer to that question. It provides a testing message, the message that will decide between those who are saved and those who are lost. So I just want to turn to the third angel today and just see what this message is about. This is the springboard for what I want to talk to you about today. And we find this message of the third angel in Revelation chapter 14, because she says that we need to preach this message, and you and I must receive it into our hearts and our minds in order for us to be able to stand when Jesus returns. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 12. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice. Now this angel speaks with a loud voice just before Jesus returns, because if you go to verse 14, the next thing after this third angel has spoken is that John sees the white cloud where Jesus is coming in, and he sees Jesus sitting as the Son of Man upon this cloud. So this message is going out right before the second coming. And the angel says this, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I just wanted to point out there are three different components to this message. The first component is a warning, right? A warning of not taking this mark of the beast. Now, this sermon is not going to be a sermon about this particular portion of the message, but I do need to say something about it. According to chapter 13, the mark is connected to worship, and that thought is repeated here. Because they have taken it, they are worshiping the beast instead of Christ and the Father. So here we have actually something going on where man must choose between either worshiping the human, these beasts, they represent different human powers, or worshiping God. So the great test in the last days is the test of worship. And the more you study into what this mark is, the more you realize it has to do with the fourth commandment, which is one of the commandments that describes how we are to worship God. And the mark is actually telling people not to worship on the day that God has prescribed, but worshiping on the day that humans have prescribed to worship on. And so the mark of the beast has to do with Sunday worship, which is the opposite of what God has called us to do when he has called us to worship on his holy Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, Saturday. And so we see that mankind must choose between either worshiping on God's day or worshiping on this human day. So the angel is warning everyone to obey God rather than man. But the message that the angel comes with is more than just a matter of pointing out which day one should worship on. The angel goes on to describe those who choose to follow God's way, who choose to obey God. And it describes the path of obedience. It says that they will keep all the commandments of God. So the people that take God's side, they will obey all the commandments of God, not just the fourth commandment, but all the other commandments. But it also says that these people will have the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus. And so in the last days, those who are saved, they will have the faith of Jesus. That is one of their distinguishing marks. What is this faith of Jesus that distinguishes God's people from all the rest of the world? I think it's really important to define this. In Galatians chapter 2:16, we have an answer to this. And there are probably other texts that could help us as well, but Galatians 2:16 gives us a very important clue because it uses this expression, faith of Jesus. But then it uses another expression that is equal to the faith of Jesus, which can help us to interpret what this means. So here's Paul talking, and he says this, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." Now notice here how he uses the expression faith of Jesus, and then he follows up with another expression, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Here in this verse, the faith of Jesus Christ is equal to faith in Jesus. This is the key that unlocks the meaning of the faith of Jesus Christ. And I want to read to you something that was penned in manuscript releases by Ellen White, which confirms this understanding of how we are to understand the faith of Jesus. She says that the faith of Jesus, it is talked about but not understood. What constitutes the faith of Jesus that belongs to the third angel's message? Jesus becoming our sin bearer, that he might become our sin pardoning Savior. He was treated as we deserve to be treated. He came to our world and took our sins that we might take his righteousness. Faith in the ability of Christ to save us amply and fully and entirely is the faith of Jesus. So God's people are going to go through this difficult time and come out victorious because they have an entire confidence in Jesus' ability to save them. They have put their entire trust in Jesus as their Savior. And this is what we need in our lives. This is what will protect us. This is what will guide us. This is our great need. Now, the necessity of having this faith in the last days should be a compelling reason for us to study the book of Romans. Because the book of Romans goes into depth about this faith of Jesus. The first time it's introduced is in the third chapter of Romans, chapter 3, verse 22. And he introduces it after he's talked about the sinful human condition. He introduces the faith of Jesus as the only way out of our predicament. And I just want to summarize a little bit kind of the path that we've already taken in our discussion of Romans before we go into what I'm going to be talking about now. So we have talked about the fact that Paul, in the first chapter, indicates and demonstrates for us that all are guilty of idolatry, of worshiping self instead of God. All are guilty of this. And all are guilty of the sins that result from putting ourselves first. He goes on to give God's indictment of all of mankind. And the indictment is seemingly harsh, but very accurate. God's indictment is found here in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. And God says that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What is God talking about here? I mean, this is God speaking through his prophet David about us mankind. We might think to ourselves, well, we do see good works in people that are not believers. What is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the fact that if it were not for the grace of God, no one would come to know God. No one would find him. It is God's calling upon the human heart which is leading people to him. But the human heart is perverse. In ourselves, without God's grace, we are lost. And so the whole human race is guilty before God, according to verse 19, and stands guilty. But God has graciously granted us his own righteousness, as manifested in the life and death of Jesus Christ, as a free gift. And we can receive this free gift through faith in Jesus Christ, or the faith of Jesus Christ. So this is kind of where we've gone up to now. Today I want to take a new step on the journey by going into chapter 4 of Romans. Because at the end of chapter 3, he basically comes to a quandary after taking us down that path of thinking. And the quandary is this. If righteousness is a free gift, if we don't possess it in ourselves, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? So if righteousness is a free gift from God received through faith, does faith somehow nullify the law and the importance of the law? Well, he gives an extended answer to this question. Chapter 3, verse 31 is the beginning of the answer to this question. So I want you to turn to chapter 3, verse 31, which is the last verse. And then we're going to just study chapter 4 and look at this answer to this question. He says here in chapter 3, verse 31, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Now, if you were to just read this text here, you would not totally understand how the law can be upheld. I mean, if God simply gives the gift of a righteous life to a person freely, without them having to do anything, isn't he somehow destroying the law? Well, he's going to give us an extended answer to that question, but the next chapter is the beginning of the answer to that question. Now, Romans chapter 4 is basically a chapter about Abraham. It's the story of Abraham. And you know, the story of Abraham comes from the first book in the Bible, Genesis. And the story begins in Genesis chapter 12. Now, Genesis is primarily a story, but it belongs to the five books of Moses, right? Genesis is actually the first book of Moses. In Norwegian, they don't use the name Genesis. They call it the first book of Moses. And Jesus, when he talks about the different divisions of the Bible, how the Bible is divided up, he says you have the books of Moses, and he says you have the prophets, and you have the Psalms. This is the division that Jesus was working from. So with that division in mind, then Genesis falls within the books of Moses, right? It's part of the law of God. The law of God is part of a larger story. And the stories that are before and the stories that come after are part of this law. So the Ten Commandments are embedded in a much larger story. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to show that the story of Abraham actually confirms this idea that we are justified by faith, that faith makes us right with God. And by showing that Abraham's life demonstrates this principle, he actually shows us that the law confirms this idea, because Abraham's life is part of God's law. The five books of Moses, like I said, is a story, actually. The story of God's salvation and the story of people responding to that. So we have to read the Ten Commandments in this larger story to understand them. So, in other words, the histories provide a right grasp of the Ten Commandments. And the story of Abraham is one of the keys that unlocks the meaning of his law. So we're going to now delve into chapter 4 and look at the reasoning that Paul lays forth for how Abraham's life helps us to understand God's law. In chapter 4, Paul makes essentially three important points that will help us. The very first point that he makes is that Abraham was not justified by works, but he was justified by faith. That's the very first point that he makes. And I want us to read Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 8, and we're just going to look at this first point that he makes in these 8 verses. So I'm going to be reading to you from Romans chapter 4. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So here he makes his very first point. And the very first point is that Abraham confirms what Paul has tried to say. He confirms the fact that we are made right with God by faith in what Christ has done for us. And Abraham's life confirms this idea. How does Abraham's life confirm this? Well, Paul cites actually Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Abraham was called to have this special relationship to God, and God led him step by step and gave him promises of what he would do for him. And one of the last promises was a promise of a son. In Genesis chapter 15, 16, we actually find Abraham wrestling with his future. He knows that he's going to have a family, but he doesn't know how. And so he begins to think that perhaps it's through his servant that this is all going to happen. And it's at that point that God comes to him to clarify that it's not through that means. But it's going to happen through his own flesh. And God doesn't tell him exactly how it's going to happen. So there's still room for him to trust. And after he's decided to trust in God, even though he doesn't totally understand how this is going to happen, the Bible says this, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So the Bible clearly teaches that Abraham was not being counted righteous because of something that he did, because of good deeds that he was doing. He was being counted by God as being a righteous person because of his willingness to believe, to trust. So Paul is making the point that Abraham did not receive righteousness by anything that he did, but by the fact that he believed God's promise. So he says it is given to him as a gift. It's not something that he earns by something that he does. So Paul is basically saying that the scriptures, the law, confirms what he himself has argued. Because we need to read the rest of the story, including the giving of God's law, in the context of the fact that God counted Abraham righteous apart from anything that he did. It was given to him as a gift. So after he's made this point, he goes on to clarify by citing a psalm. In verse 6, he says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So here he's citing Psalm 32. Now, whenever Paul cites a psalm, I think it's always helpful to read the larger context to understand what he's citing, because a Jew who read this would know immediately the larger context. And Paul is referring not just to these verses here, but to the larger context. So if you open with me to Psalm 32, I think you will better understand why he cites this verse at this point. Now, he's saying that David also agrees with what we read about Abraham. So let's try to understand what David says. David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So David is describing his own wrestling with his sinful nature and his own experience of guilt, of not being right with God. And he says here that he wrestled with it and it was heavy upon him and it was drying away at his life until he opened up and was honest before God. And when he acknowledged his sins before God and didn't try to cover it over and hide it and try to pretend that it wasn't there, God forgave him his sins and he experienced peace. He experienced God's presence in his life. So David is describing the faith of a sinner who turns to God and who finds forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. Now, what is the connection between Abraham, who believed in the promise that God would give him family, and then being declared righteous, and the sinner, David, who is seeking for forgiveness and receiving peace? What is the connection between these two stories? Because according to Paul, there's a connection there. They both speak of the same faith. And I've just been pondering the connection here. Basically, Abraham's faith in God seems to be a kind of repentance too. You see, Abraham thought initially that he was going to receive his family or his children through his servant. He had his own idea of how God was going to accomplish his will in his own life. We too have our own ideas often. But God was asking him to really repent of this idea, change his mind, and accept God's understanding. So he was having to conform his mind to God's understanding of things. And if you look at all of Abraham's life, you see that this is a major part of his life. He lived a life of repentance. Why do I say that? Is that just my own words? Well, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, it says that Abraham and his father served other gods. Before he met God, he was an idolater. He came from idolatry. It says here that Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. So when he lived in his homeland back in Euphrates, in Ur, he was actually serving other gods. Now, Paul has a very apt description of this life of serving other gods. He describes it in stunning detail and accuracy. that I think can help to understand the frame of mind that Abraham was in before he found God, before he discovered faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, we have a description of life without faith that describes Abraham's life and our life before faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul is talking to Christians who were once Gentiles or unbelievers. And he says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." So he's saying to these Christians that before you became Christians, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So here he describes Abraham's life and our life before faith as a life without hope, as a life without God, separated from Christ, alienated from God's people, Israel. It's a pretty dark life. A life without hope. What does Paul mean by that? A life without a future, right? Because without faith, this life is the end of the road. There is no future beyond this. Nothing really to look forward to in eternity. Without God, you are actually an atheist. You don't have any relationship to Him. Without Israel, without the community of faith, you're lonely. You're isolated. And so people without faith, he says, they live this lonely, isolated, hopeless life. God's love is absent from their experience. But God has a much better life in store for the individual. Indeed, He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to be part of His people. He wants us to be filled with hope. He wants us to have God in our lives. But this is how Abraham started his life, a life without hope. How did Abraham find hope? How did he find God in his life? Well, the story is really fascinating because it really had nothing to do with Abraham. It wasn't Abraham that was looking for God. It was God that came looking for Abraham. And if you go to Acts chapter 7, verse 2 to 8, the Bible makes this explicitly clear. Stephen is speaking to his persecutors, and he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran." So here it is that God is breaking in to Abraham's life while he's living in Mesopotamia in Babylon, or at least the country that was associated with Babylon. And God appears to him from glory. Totally undeserved, Abraham experiences a calling. Now there's another text that I think can help us understand what is going on here, because there's more going on here than meets the eye. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 32, the prophet says this about this event. He says this. He says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham." That's very interesting. It says here that God redeemed Abraham. Now, we can unpack the meaning of this. Redemption is paying a ransom price. So the imagery is suggesting the fact that Abraham was a slave. He was a slave to other gods. He was a slave to Satan. He belonged there. His own sin made him a rightful slave. But somehow God was going to pay the ransom for him. And that gave God the right to break into his life and free him from this position of slavery. Now, he was not ransomed through a sacrifice. He was ransomed through the precious blood of Jesus that was going to be shed for him in the future. And so we see here that when God called him out of this slavery into a new life together with him, the reason why he could do this was because he was going to give his son for him. And this is what gave the right to make him free. After Abraham hears this call, he accepts it by faith. And in James chapter 22, verse 23, James kind of summarizes what the consequences of him accepting this call to go to another land. He says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." So when was Abraham counted righteous? It wasn't just when he believed that he was going to have children and going to have a family. No, it was when he believed in God. It was when he accepted this call. And at that very point, he became a friend of God. He came into a relationship with God. And forever thereafter, we see Abraham going from place to place, doing something over and over again, repeating something over and over again. He would sacrifice. he would sacrifice animals to show his thankfulness, his gratefulness, for the fact that God had ransomed him and freed him and brought him into a relationship with him. And in this story, we see that God appears to him and speaks to him and comes near him on so many occasions, because this is the new life, a life of not being alone anymore, of not being separated from God, but of having God in his life. God has called us to exactly the same thing. He has called us in to this friendship. And this leads me into the second point. The second point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 4 is that Abraham's life is a paradigm or a model for the Jew and the Gentile of how they are to have a right relationship with God. His life describes how the Jew was to have it and also the Gentile. It was faith, continual faith. And I just want to read very briefly just part of this description here. So the first point that Paul made was that Abraham was made righteous by his faith. And the second point is that we too are made righteous by our faith. Very simple point. Starting with verse 9. Is this blessing of forgiveness or blessing of being accepted by God, then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Well, he goes on then to basically answer this question. Is this gift for the Jew only or for everyone? And he says basically that this is for everyone. And his basic argument in the following verses is that Paul received this gift before he was circumcised. And so we too receive this gift before we even obey God. It is a gift that we receive by turning to him as our Savior and by asking him to save us from our sins. The third and final point is that Abraham's faith is a model for our faith. So not only does Abraham's life tell us that God accepts us through faith, but we should study the kind of faith that he had, because this is the same kind of faith that you and I have to be in a right relationship with God. And so we just want to look at this briefly in chapter 4, verse 18 through 25, where he tells us that we also must have the kind of faith that Abraham had. This is the description that he gives of Abraham's faith. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his own sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So this third and final point that Paul makes in chapter 4 is that Abraham believed God's promise that from his own body would come forth a family, would come forth a son, and through Sarah's body, despite the fact that they were old and it seemed entirely impossible. That's the kind of faith that he had. He had a faith that believed in the impossible. And he says that we too must believe that God has raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead for our justification, despite it being beyond the realm of what seems possible. It seems impossible that that should justify us. But we need to believe that God did it, and that through that act, he has made us just before him. So saving faith is putting our confidence in what God can do and not what we can do. Putting our faith in the fact that it is possible for him, even though it's impossible for us. And so it is exchanging our hopelessness for his hope. This is what brings us into a right relationship with God. And so to summarize very succinctly, Paul is saying that to experience the joy of being in a relationship with God, we must have confidence when things seem difficult, when things seem impossible, especially on this question of sin. When sin and guilt rack our human souls, we are sometimes so burdened that it seems impossible to get rid of it. But we need to put our full confidence that he will make us just. I just want to end with this statement that I think describes the Christian life so beautifully. It's from 12 manuscripts released. And this describes what it means to be a Christian. So She says that the Lord sets our case before us as we truly are. He does not specify all of our wrongs, but he gives us a chance to manifest that we are true children of God by repentance and confession. Not only the sin specified by the speaker or by the sermon, but those of which our conscience set before us. In doing this work, we make an open rupture with Satan and sin. So how do we break from Satan and sin? By accepting conviction of guilt as it's set before us and confessing this guilt. The sinner feels his weakness, but he lays hold with earnest purpose and living faith upon the strength of God and is an overcomer. Great becomes his peace, his joy, for it comes from the Lord, and there's nothing more acceptable in the sight of God than the continual humiliation of the soul before him. These evidences are unmistakable proofs that the Lord has touched hearts by his Holy Spirit. More wonderful than the miracles of physical healing is the miracle wrought in the child of God in wrestling with natural defects and overcoming them. The universe of God looks upon us with joy far greater than on any splendid outward display. The inward character is molded after the divine pattern. So what is it that God is looking for? What is it that separates the Christian, the child of God, from the world? It is the spirit of repentance and confession, this continual humility of heart, which acknowledges our weaknesses, our sins, and looks to God for strength, and finds in God peace and joy and hope. So God wants us to be in this position of humility where we look to God instead of looking to ourselves. We look to his plans, we look to his power, and not to ourselves. As we do this, we will experience peace and joy beyond all understanding. And this will set us apart because we have been with Jesus and have found in him a Savior who is near, a helper who is near. In these last days that we live in, this is the experience that we must have. We must have a continual encounter with Jesus as our personal Savior. May you and I have this experience that will keep us planted in peace and happiness despite what is going on around us. May God bless you in every way. Let's pray. God, we just thank you that we can walk in the path of Abraham. You have demonstrated very clearly in your word that from the very beginning, you have justified man, not through what we have done, but through accepting Jesus as our Savior. And I pray that this truth, this solemn and awesome truth, would become a living reality in our souls, and we would experience the peace that comes as a result of this, that will allow us to abide in you and be fearless in the face of controversies and difficulties and trials, so that we will not give under for sin. I thank you, Father, for telling us the source of our strength and the source of our peace. Help us to daily encounter this and experience this in our lives. As we follow in the path that Abraham took, the path of faith, we need God's blessing. Because without God's blessing, it doesn't work. And so today I invite you to receive God's blessing and receive it every day in your life as you go about walking the path of faith. God bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.